This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it'll be a little bit before we actually get there, so we're going to have you keep your finger in there, and also turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, we are beginning this new study here in Thessalonians this morning, and I realize your Bibles, you opened them up and they turned to Ephesians, right? Probably Ephesians chapter 6, because we were in there so long. But, you know, what a great study in Ephesians, and every book I come to that we begin to study, I say, oh man, this is a great book, don't I? I love them all because it's God's word to us. So I think the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica are wonderful letters, lessons we can learn so much about our Lord. And once we finish 1 Thessalonians, we're going to just jump into 2 Thessalonians, but it'll take a few months before we do that. This morning, we are going to have an introduction to this letter that Paul wrote to this church. And I think it's important to understand what Thessalonica was about, what it was like, because I think we could be encouraged in the days we are living in. There are many Christians today that kind of throw their hands up in the air and they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they don't have hope for our nation, hope for our state, they don't have hope for our communities, families. They've lost hope. It's worthless, everything is dark, it's just bad, everything is horrible. But when you look at what Thessalonica was like, what the people were like at this period of time, and what God did, man, it's got to encourage you. You know, we have to remember, you know, we look at things and we look at things through human perspective, worldly eyes. We go, it's impossible. Look at how bad it is. But we factor God out of the picture. You know, we just saw this recently with the, you know, the radio station tower. You know, we did everything we could to get a bigger tower, and the city would not allow it. They said, no way. Within the city here, city proper, you cannot have a radio tower. All you could do is have a tower 15 feet above your building. And we went back and forth for several years. Finally, they said you could put up a steeple. And if you put up a steeple, you could go 15 feet above the steeple with your tower. So we figured we're putting up a 45-foot steeple. We even got a company come in to help us put this all together. They were going to draw up the plans. And the contractor goes to the city and says, why can't they have a tower? And they're like, I don't know. They can have one if they want. You know, God is amazing. It saved us probably $40,000. But God is amazing. Never factor him out of the equation. God does amazing, amazing things, guys. And as dark as this world looks right now, remember, light dispels the darkness. And if God is for us, who could be against us? And don't you think God wants to see people saved? Absolutely. Now, Thessalonica is a very, very ancient city. It was originally named Therma, and it had many hot springs. That's why they named it Therma. Around 316 BC, Cassandra, who was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, and remember when Alexander the Great died, that territory or that his land was divided up into four, and Cassandra got Macedonia, and he made Therma his home base, and he changed the name to Thessalonica in memory of his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Well, in 168 BC, Rome conquered Macedonia, and Thessalonica was made the capital of the entire province. So the city of Thessalonica was located in the Roman province of Macedonia, the northern part of modern Greece, very thriving seaport city, a population at that time of 250,000 people. That's a lot of people. And most of the people that lived there were Greeks, but there were also a good number of Romans, as well as a thriving Jewish community. Today it's called Thessaloniki, formerly it was Salonika, and its population today is 400,000 people, and again, an important industrial and commercial city in modern Greece, second only to Athens in population. Now, why was this city in Paul's day so important? Well, it was a seaport city, like I said. So people were coming and going. The Gulf of Salonika was a branch of the Aegean Sea, and it was also located on one of the major east-west highways of the Roman Empire, linking Rome with the eastern regions of this empire. It was called the Ignatian Way. In fact, William Barclay explains it like this. He says, it's impossible to overstate the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion. So, yes, it was a very important area, and to get the gospel there meant people were coming and going, either on the sea or along the Ignatian Way, and they were traveling to their communities, to their homes, and bringing the gospel message with them. But also understand, this is with a population of 250,000 people, plus all the people traveling in and out, immorality, the worship of false gods, was the norm. The city of Thessalonica was only some 50 miles from Mount Olympus, the home of Greek gods like Zeus, but they also worshiped the emperors. They saw them as gods. And yes, that was dispelled when the light of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, shined down upon them. Everything changed at that point. You know, I think, what happened? How did the gospel come to the city? Well, first of all, you may remember from our study in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, they sailed to the island of Cyprus and brought the gospel there, and then headed to Asia Minor, where once again they brought the gospel message to the southern and central regions of what is today Turkey. And many churches were established on their first missionary journey. Then they returned home for a time to their home church in Antioch, which was located in Syria. And then Paul wanted to go out again and see how those churches that he established were doing. But there was a problem before they left. Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew John Mark with them. Paul said, no way, I'm not bringing that guy. We brought him the first time and then he left midway through. And I don't want someone who's going to leave me in the lurch like that. Forget it. So there was a dispute between Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas took John Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and they worked their way across Asia Minor. And in Lystra, they picked up young Timothy and he joined Paul and Silas on this second missionary journey. And as Paul was going through the region of Galatia, he first tried to bring the gospel message to Asia. And the Holy Spirit said no, forbid him. And then he came to Mysia, desiring to bring the gospel message north to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit once again said, no, you're not going. And Paul then moved westward to Troas by the Aegean Sea and was told in Acts 16, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they crossed the Aegean Sea, came to Philippi, where Paul met Lydia, and not only did Lydia get saved, but her household, her family as well. Well, as Paul continued sharing the gospel message in Philippi, there was this demon-possessed girl who were following Paul, and was basically saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed us the way of salvation. Was that true? Absolutely it was true. These were servants of the living God. They were bringing the way of salvation that's found through Jesus Christ to the people. And she did this for many days, and finally Paul said, enough! And cast this demon from this girl, freed her, and you think, man, that's great, but no, it wasn't great because this girl was a slave and her owners were upset. Why? Because now their business was taken away. If she couldn't tell the future anymore, then she was worthless, and they were losing money. So they grab Paul and Silas, bring them before the magistrates or judges, and they arrest Paul and Silas. Beat them, threw them in prison. Now, here's the thing. These guys are beaten, thrown in prison, and they're singing praises to God. I mean, can you imagine? They're in prison for serving the Lord faithfully, going where the Lord told them to go, and instead of complaining and getting mad, it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. Imagine that. You know, someone says something bad to us on Facebook and our day is ruined. These guys were beaten, thrown in prison, feet in stocks, you know. And prisons were not nice back then. And they're singing praises to God. They're praying to God. And the other prisoners were listening to these guys. Now think about it. What if they were complaining? This isn't fair. How could God do to this? To us, the other prisoners would be listening as well, right? But they heard them praising God, praying. And then all of a sudden at midnight, the earth shook, the prison doors were open, and the chains on those prisoners fell off. And when the guard saw this, he was ready to kill himself. Why? Because if the prisoners escaped, he was responsible for those guys. And thus he would have to serve out the terms of all those prisoners that escaped. And he thought, man, I'm better dead than serving the sentences for all these guys that escaped. Here's the amazing thing. None of them left. Think about it. You're in prison. You're not a believer. The door's open. The chains are off. What are you going to do? I'm running for my life. They're not. That's just an amazing thing. We read the story, and I don't think we think about that. And then the guard, who's ready to kill himself, is hearing all this, seeing all this. And he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He can't believe it either. It was such a tremendous witness. And what did Paul say? Well, you have to take a course. You have to read this book. There's some counseling I want you to go to. And then sign this paper, and I think we'll be good. No, he didn't say that. We say that, I think. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And not only was the guard saved, but so was his family. And in the morning, the magistrates or judges ordered Paul and Silas to be released. But Paul said, no. You tell those magistrates, those judges, to come down here and talk with us. We're not going anywhere until they come here first. Why? Because Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And what they did to these two men could have brought serious repercussions for both these magistrates and the city itself from Rome. So they ended up coming to Paul and Silas, pleaded with them to leave Philippi. Well, after visiting with Lydia, then they head for Thessalonica. It was a 100-mile journey or so along the Ignatian Way. Must have been tough because they were beaten in Philippi. But they made that journey. It was a difficult one. And he spends 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica preaching in the synagogue, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. In Acts chapter 17, told you we'd get there, and we will get to Thessalonians too. Look at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So they traveled this 100 miles to get to Thessalonica, probably a 3-day journey or so. And Thessalonica was a Roman colony. They enjoyed the benefits from that city, or from that. And being a Roman colony, they would adopt the Roman laws. But Rome also allowed them to keep the customs that they had. And thus many of these communities would just surrender to Rome because they received many benefits. And Paul here, he arrives there, and where's the first place he goes? To the synagogues. Salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And yeah, there were Gentiles also in the synagogues. But Paul had this passion for the Jews to hear and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The problem was, as time went by, they kept hardening their hearts to the Messiah, to Jesus. And Paul's heart broke because his fellow Jews were rejecting the Messiah. He knew they were going to die in their sins apart from Christ. And to the Jews, he preached Christ crucified. To the Gentiles, he preached Christ crucified. The same message. Why? Because that's the message of the gospel. You don't change the gospel for the audience that you have. It's the same for everyone. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It brings you to the one who can save you from your sins. It brings you to Jesus. And Paul spent 3 Sabbaths teaching them, less than a month there. And when you read what Paul did there, he taught them deep theological issues, like the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, and so on. And we'll see that as we go through this letter in 2 Thessalonians. But the first thing that Paul did, according to Acts 17:2, is he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And that word reasoned in the Greek, we get our English word dialogue from. There was an exchange, questions and answers. He dialogued with them from the Scriptures. That's important that we dialogue with people about our Lord. And we ask them questions. They ask us questions. We answer them from the Scriptures because God's Word is the final authority. Today, many are embarrassed to say because God's Word says so. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I'm excited that God's Word is living and powerful, that I can trust it from Genesis through the book of Revelation. I'm not reasoning out of my own thoughts or minds or ideas, out of the Word of God. So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and then there was some explaining, we're told, as he shared his faith. You know, he didn't just say, believe what I say, but he pointed to the Scriptures once again as the final authority. This Greek word explain literally means opening. He opened the Scriptures with clarity and simplicity. And that's truly what I try and do. I try and tell you, what were the events going on when this letter or this book was written? What was taking place during that time? And how does that apply to me now? What is God saying to me how to live out my faith? Again, very important. We don't have to use big words to show how smart we are. Just speak the truth, open the Scriptures to people. Why? So that they can see Jesus. Share with others what God has shown you through His Word. Again, it's not what you think. It's what God's Word says. When Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining or opening those Scriptures up to them, and lastly was demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The Greek word for demonstrating speaks of giving evidence, proving, to place beside or to set before. He was presenting the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah to those who were there, bringing the things that he did in his life alongside the Scriptures, showing that he was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. You know, one of the problems today is that we have churches who believe that we have to be seeker sensitive, and thus we can't give them the Word of God because it's too difficult for them. And we give them a little here, we give them a little there. Is that what Paul did? Absolutely not. I mean, in some churches, we'll never hear about the end times. The book of Revelation will never be taught. It's too controversial. But so you take the book of Revelation out, you still got the whole Old Testament that talks about what Revelation talks about, plus the whole New Testament. What do you do with those passages? You skip over them because the common person can't understand? Who are these letters written to? Us, the common person. Do you think God's going to put a book in here that's going to be too difficult for us to understand? If you do, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit opens up the Word of God to our hearts and our lives. And if you're reading the book of Revelation and you're confused, I would encourage you, look at what the Old Testament says of those passages. Because the book of Revelation just takes all that's in the Old Testament of the end times and puts it together. And you understand now what Revelation is about because the Old Testament really is a commentary on what's taking place in the book of Revelation. This was a young church, 3 weeks old. They were taught all these things. Today, that would never happen. And many times in churches that are 5, 10, 15, 20 years old, they never teach those things because the people are just too young to know this stuff. When are they going to be old enough? You need to give them sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and not junk food, not unhealthy food or healthy doctrine. That's how they grew. And again, you know, to say it's too difficult, all I could say is hogwash. And that's pretty scary, huh? Using that word hogwash. It is. Please help me here. How could you not teach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation? How could you say that certain parts of the Bible are too difficult? If you really think about it, the whole Bible's difficult. But it's opened up to us by the Spirit of God. I mean, read some commentaries by some of these people who aren't saved. And then, I think it was Isaac Asimov that wrote one on the Bible. And it was the most bizarre thing. You think, man, how did he come to these conclusions? Because he came to those conclusions on his own, not based upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God opening up. Why? Because he was close to what the Spirit of God was doing. If he was open, he would have gotten saved, as he was writing that commentary. Look at verse 4 of Acts 17. Look at the result here. We're told this. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. As Paul preached the word of God with them, as Paul shared the word of God with them, as he expounded on the word of God to them, some of the people were saved. Both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, and many of the women came to faith. Yeah, some of them did. But Paul didn't use fancy speech. It wasn't Paul's illustrations or a skit. It was just gave the gospel message. The Holy Spirit opened up to their lives because God's word is living and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts right to the heart of the matter. And so God's word is powerful enough to bring us to saving faith. And what does the enemy, what does the devil like to do? Is to keep pastors from teaching from the word of God or severely compromises what's being taught. And it's more of a feel-good message instead of just sharing God's word and let the Holy Spirit bring conviction or correction, encouragement, hope, and so on to God's people. You know, I don't sit at home going, oh, I've got to really emphasize this point to really drive it home so it really gets to you. I don't do that. That's ridiculous. Now I'm playing the Holy Spirit. I'll just share God's word with you and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And like I said, you know, yeah, there were many who got saved, but some were not persuaded. Why? Because everyone has a choice to make, to either believe and receive or to reject. You can harden your heart to what the Holy Spirit is showing you. And those that were open received Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. And those who rejected Jesus remained lost in their sins. And those that rejected Jesus, man, they caused an uproar in the city. Uproar in Thessalonica. And Jason, he was a Christian in Thessalonica whose house seems to have been a center for the church to meet at. And these evil men from the marketplace, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas there, what did they do? They attacked Jason and some of the brethren who were with him. And they dragged Jason, a Jewish believer, out of his house. And the charges, these two have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. Now, that's not exactly correct. The world is upside down right now. Sin has distorted what God has created. Sin has turned things upside down, and now Jesus, through his disciples, are turning the world right side up. Yes, the world says, hey, the world's perfect now. We like it the way it is. I don't know how they could say that, but I guess they do. But it's not perfect. And people fight so strongly against what we have to say because the light of God exposes their darkness, and they don't like it. They don't want another king in their life. Most of the time, they want to be the king. And we see that even today. But the thing here is, why don't we see Christians turning this nation upside down anymore? Think about that for a minute. We see the number in America, 85% of Americans are Christian. I don't believe that for a minute. I mean, I just look at what's going on. If 85% of Americans were Christian, this nation would be far different. They may have the title, but there's not the relationship. And it's interesting. I'll just share a little bit from this article that I was reading about what the problem is. It said, if you wonder why the first century church turned the world upside down and why we do not, it's because they preached the gospel and we do not. The gospel was preached in the first century, offended the establishment political leaders, Rome, and the establishment religious leaders of Jerusalem. And we see the same thing today. Don't we see that where, you know, you're bringing forth the gospel message and there are Christians out, supposedly Christians, who are so upset at you. What do you mean, sin? What do you mean, repentance? What do you mean, this? What do you mean, that? And they go to books like Jesus Calling and they say that that's the gospel right there, man. You could trust that. Jesus got her phone number and called Sarah Young. No, he didn't. He wrote a book. It's called the Bible. And that's where we hear and receive from Jesus. The political establishment don't like us. Why? Because we're standing up for righteousness and they don't want that. They don't like what we have to say. So they're fighting against us too. Just like the first century. One result from their preaching, aside from people converting to faith in Jesus Christ, was that these followers of the way, Christians, who preached the gospel were labeled traitors, treasonous and sacrilegious by the state, and heretics, lawbreakers, and insubordinate by the religious leaders. There was a price to pay for preaching this message. Man, I can't tell you. This is so true even today. Today, we're called traitors by the government. And you're haters. You don't love people. You hate people. You're so stubborn and intolerant. And by the church? Oh, look at those guys. They're such Bible thumpers. They believe the Bible. Come on. And this is the church. Go figure. And so instead of doing Bible studies, we'll call them Bible studies, but we do book studies. And now we're going to do, you know, purpose-driven, or we're going to do this book, and we're going to do that book. No, just do the Bible. Why can't you just do the Bible? And they look at us and they go, oh, they just teach the Bible. Yeah, thank you. That's not a slam. Praise God. I like that. You know, the way we turn the world upside down, guys, is by getting back to the basics, being involved in prayer, spending time with God, being in His Word, and being in fellowship. How many today forsake the assembling together of the brethren? It's the craziest thing. We need each other. We need to encourage each other or correct each other. We need to worship God together as a family, share in communion, and so on. But we have watered things down so much and we don't want to offend anyone that we have compromised what we say we believe. I'll just say it like this. If you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will offend people. They will be mad at you. That's just the reality. I have never read in the New Testament anywhere where the gospel is shared and people were not offended. Did people receive it? Yeah, they did. They got saved. But also within that crowd were those who hated it and tried to destroy the witness. They went after Paul and Silas. They took Jason. He was in trouble. And what did they do? They said, well, Jason, you're going to pay us some money here. And if we catch Paul or Silas within your house, you lose that money. So Jason agrees with that. He's set free. And Paul and Silas, they leave Thessalonica, the house of Jason. And, you know, Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 may reflect some of this anguish over this whole issue. He said, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So all this trouble now in Thessalonica, and they send Paul and Silas away. They travel 50 miles southwestward to Berea, where they once again share Jesus with the people. And in verses 11 through 13 of Acts 17, we're told this. In Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Yeah, when you're bringing the gospel message, when people are getting saved, when they're being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, there is going to be a group of people that are very upset. And Satan will manipulate those people to do these, to come after them. And that's exactly what we see. And so Paul heads down to Athens, has a meeting with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And he says, you know, this is amazing, guys. You have all these gods here that you worship. But there's this little altar here to this unknown God. I want to talk to you about this unknown God. And he shares the gospel message. And we're told in verses 32 through 34 in Acts 17, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed among them Dionysus of the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So not a lot of fruit. And I understand these philosophers love to sit around and talk. They love to hear new things, but it never affected their lives. You know, when the Word of God is being taught, you need to not only receive it, but then apply it to your life. It's not just emptiness. It's not just information to build up our mind. It needs to sink deep down into our heart and become part of our lives. That's the problem with these guys. Hey, that was interesting. Well, we want to hear more later on, but you know, for right now, we're good. Others just mocked them. Resurrection from the dead, we don't believe that. But it was just information. But it wasn't changing their lives. And so, in Athens, Paul heads down then to Corinth. Corinth, again, wicked, immoral. And he spends 18 months, 1.5 years there, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and establishing the church there. And during that time, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, as well as sending Silas from Athens to Macedonia, possibly to Philippi. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're told of Paul sending Timothy to them to see how their faith was doing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." You know, Paul had this tremendous love for believers, for people, and he wants to find out how they're doing. And in verses 6 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 3, he wrote, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what things can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Paul was just encouraged. Oh, so good to hear you guys are doing well. They weren't perfect. They had some issues that they needed to deal with. They had some questions that they had and were a little confused about things. But this was a young church. Of course they're going to be confused on things. I'm still confused on things. But Paul was encouraged by their growth. Now, I'm not going to get in a big discussion on this. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. I know there's a lot out there written who wrote 1 Thessalonians, a lot of speculation. I guess it makes good for your thesis report, but it doesn't help you at all. The early church authorities stated that Paul was the author of this letter. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians, what does it say? Paul, Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy. Who wrote it? Paul did. It's not really brain surgery here, guys. This is pretty easy. And many feel that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, probably written around 50 to 51 A.D. Galatians was written in 50 A.D. So that means either 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first letter that he wrote, or his second letter, first letter then being Galatians. So an amazing letter to a church that was very young in the Lord. And Paul's going to list or show us how this church grew. I've divided this whole letter up like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is how the church was born. Chapter 2 is how it grew. Chapter 3 is how it was established. And chapter 4, just practical lessons on how the church is to walk. And I find that very interesting because Paul does that with a lot of letters. He gives us, you know, information, doctrine, things of God, what God is doing. Then he tells us, okay, now you need to walk accordingly. This is what God has done in your life. Now this is how you need to walk. And that's pretty much chapters 4 and 5. We see a walk in holiness and love and honesty and hope and light and gratitude and obedience. So we are going to spend, I was going to say months, but yeah, months is good. I won't say years, but months probably in this letter because there's a lot of ground to cover. And, you know, my feeling is why go through a book so fast that we miss things? Let's take our time. Thursdays, yes, we're going through 1 to 3 chapters. It's been a while since we've done 3 chapters, but 1 to 3 chapters. We're going, it's more of an overview. We're going verse by verse through it, but not digging everything we can. We're on Sunday mornings, we take our time. We're going to try and glean everything we can from this, so we can learn from it. So let's just pick up. That was the introduction. Don't fear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy ministered in Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey, as I said. Luke was with them. He was the physician for Paul, probably. And they were all servants of Jesus. Silas was probably a Hellenistic Jew. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He led Timothy to the Lord. And they all worked together spreading the gospel. They were all servants of God. None was more important than the other. And we need to remember that these letters were written to specific churches, specific people, during Paul's day. And what we are doing is we're reading their letters. It would kind of be like a letter that a friend sent to someone else, and you're reading that letter. The only difference is, and people say, well, then it was written for them and not for us. The big difference is that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what God was saying to this church in Thessalonica, He's saying to us here in 2017 and on into the future. That's how important these things are to us. It's not just for them. It's also for us. And yes, I understand that, you know, there are some instances where it was specific for their day, like head covering for women. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I always wondered back then, it was many years ago, remember women used to wear the little doilies on their head. I don't know what they called them. I call them doilies. It was a head covering, and they took it out of the Bible. But that was that was something specific for that church in Corinth, not for everyone to wear. So yeah, we need to watch that, but these lessons here, you know, for the most part are for us. He's speaking to us, the Holy Spirit. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that he may be complete. That's how important it is to us to understand these things. And he says it's written to the church in Thessalonica. The word church in Greek is ecclesia, means the called out ones, or to call out. And that's exactly what's happened. The church was called out of the world, right? The church, people were in the world. They were called out of the world into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. And you read about it at beginning in the book of Acts chapter 2, and it continues on today. And Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ twice. Why? Well, it's our redemption is found in Him. He's Lord of our lives, Creator, sovereign ruler. His name, Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh is our salvation. Yahweh has become our salvation. Jesus is just the Greek word. That's not the Hebrew word. And it says, Peter proclaimed, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. And Christ is not His name. You know, it's not Jesus Christ, like Joe Guglielmo. Christ is His title. It's His mission. He's Messiah. Okay? That's who He is. It's not His last name. And there are many who are confused by that. And then there's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does He say it twice in just in verses we read this morning? Because Paul is linking Jesus to being God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are God. It's not two different gods. We're not polytheistic. It's one God really manifested in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. My finite mind, I can't understand it, but I believe it because that's what the scriptures teach. And if you struggle with that, the one or two verses, I should say, that really drive this home is in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim it as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Notice it says, when it says Lord, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, the King of Israel. Who's that? That's God the Father. And then it says, and His, who? Yahweh, the King of Israel, His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Who's our Redeemer? Jesus. Is Jesus God? Well, you don't call the common person Yahweh. There's only one, and that Jesus is God. I think it's clear. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And then Paul talks about grace and peace, and he always uses, or when he uses it, and he uses it often in his letters, it's always grace and then peace. Why? Because until you receive the grace of God, you will never experience the peace of God in your life. And people today are looking for peace. They want that comfort, but they refuse to receive the grace of God. And that grace is found in Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 5 said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory." You have to make your peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then you could experience the peace of God in your life. And let me also say this. Having peace with God doesn't mean an absence of storms in your life. It means that we can have peace through those storms of life. Because we have someone we can lay all our requests at his feet. And he cares for us. So he'll see us through the storms. We grow through the storms. Think about it. You know, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I wish I could say every time there's a trial in my life, I'm like, praise God, this is awesome. I don't. But I should. Why? Because God is trying to show me something as I'm going through these times. I should be thinking, Lord, this is bad. I don't know what's going on, but Lord, I know you're in control and you're trying to show me something through this. Lord, help me to be open. Help me to receive what you have for me. Help me to grow. Not getting mad. Why this has happened to me? I'm just serving God. This isn't fair. No. God's in control. I don't always understand why, but I know all things work together for good. So I rest in that. And I like what Paul says here in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." I can't imagine. The guy had to be busy, right? And he's praying for all these various churches. He's thanking God for them. He's remembering them. And, you know, we should do that for each other, right? We should be praying for those here at the church, those that we're sharing the Word of God with, those that are not saved, family members, friends, praying for them and thanking God for what he's doing. Paul had a tremendous love for people. And, you know, I think many times we become cynical and hard-hearted towards people because the way they treat us. Please understand this. We need to be careful that we don't harden our hearts towards people. Are we going to be taken advantage of, mistreated? Are people going to say things against us? Yes, 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 yes. Okay? It's going to happen. But we need to remain soft and tender-hearted to what God is doing. Because why they're saying what they're saying, why they lashed out at me, why they did this, there may be other reasons going on in their lives that we just don't know. And they're just responding out of anger. We need to have a love for them so that they can see Christ. Or our brothers and sisters that are going through tough times, we need to have that love to help them through those tough times, to encourage them. And sometimes you have to correct them, but always in love, trying to restore them. And I'll close with this. There's a story, it says, "I read about a young boy who had been naughty, and during family devotions, the father prayed for his son and mentioned a number of bad things the boy had done. Soon afterward, the mother heard the six-year-old sobbing. When she asked what was wrong, the boy cried out, 'Daddy always tells God the bad things about me. He never tells him the good things I do.'" What happened to that child underscores a shortcoming that is common to many of us. Instead of recognizing the good in people, we tend to notice their faults. We can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul. In his letter to his spiritual sons and daughters in Thessalonica, he wrote, "We give thanks to God always for you all." He remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. He told them because they received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, they were an example to others. He said that from them, the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place. Paul's words must have encouraged them and spurred them on to even greater service for the Lord. Let's be more ready to commend them than to condemn them. When we see good in others, let's tell them. It will encourage them, and that's exactly what they need. And how true that is. I mean, if we really thought about it, if we did to others what we do to them, you know, complaining about all their faults and misgivings, man, we would be in trouble. Let's try to spur people on, encourage them. That's what Paul's doing here. And yes, in his letters, in some of his letters, there's a lot of correction. Just read Corinthians, man. There's a lot of correction because there was wrong. But it was always done in love with the idea of restoration. Many times we do it for condemnation. I've seen that recently on Facebook, man. Just condemning, condemning, condemning. Hey, there's no restoration with that. That's only beating the person down. Let's lift them up. Let's encourage them to go forward to continue on in their walk. And yeah, maybe some people need correction. We all do from time to time. But do it in love with the idea of restoration. May we be able to say, as Paul did here, to the church of, and you fill in the blank, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. May we be able to do that. This church was a young church, and yet Paul's just encouraging them, just like you would a young child. You know, you don't tell a young child who's trying to walk, come on, what's wrong with you? Get up and walk. You don't do that. I mean, they're bucking like Frankenstein, and you're jumping up and down shouting for joy. You're holding their hands, you know, and they're trying to walk. You're even holding under their arms and encouraging them. Why don't we do that in the church? Because it's much easier to condemn than to show love and to see people restored. May we be like Paul here, man, just encouraging. Yes, when correction is needed, like I said, you do it with the idea of restoration, not beating them to a pulp. Love them. That's what Paul did. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, just the love of Paul for people, to see them come to Christ and then grow in Christ. It wasn't just getting another notch on his belt seeing people saved. He brought them up in the faith. He encouraged them, taught them, corrected them when need be. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to have that love for people, to pray for them, to see them grow in their relationship with the Lord. That's our heart's desire, Lord, to see people come to the faith and then grow in the faith, not become stagnant. And Lord, help us to be used in that capacity to bring the gospel message to the lost, and Lord, to help them to grow. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.